Father, we thank you for your presence with us here this morning. Our worship would be in vain. Our prayers would be just rebounding off the ceiling, I think, if you weren't here with us. And we don't want to take that for granted. So we thank you that you accept our worship. As feeble as it is at times, as maybe for many of us it's sometimes half-hearted, and we want to do better. We want to surrender all to you. We want to put all of our hope and our faith and our trust in Christ alone. But we don't always do that well. But nonetheless, you condescend. You reach your gracious hand down and work in us and through us in spite of our failings. And so thank you for that. Lord, we pray this morning for Betty and for her family, that you would help them as they grieve the loss of her son. We ask that you would provide for any needs that they may have, any material needs, but also for emotional and spiritual needs, to remind them that they can cry out to you and that you were there, you are with them. Help them to grieve, but to grieve as those who have hope, who have a hope of resurrection, a hope of future glory. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the rest of this service. Teach us what we need to be taught. Challenge us in new ways that we might become better followers of your son, Jesus, that we might more accurately reflect who he is to the world around us. We thank you for the gift of your word. We ask that you would be our teacher this morning. Help us to see things in it that we've not seen before, and help us to see the same things that we've seen in it before as a reminder of your faithfulness, of your steadiness, to know that you're not a God who changes. And we ask this through the name of your son, Jesus Christ, whose work on the cross and whose empty tomb make all of this possible. Amen. In 2013, we'll be in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Exodus chapter 3, verses, I think just 1 through 15. I think that's as far as we'll go. Exodus 3. 1 through 15. But I want to begin by telling you a story. And as I was kind of standing here this morning as the worship was beginning, I realized I forgot to finish the story. So I've written myself a note to finish the story. So if I forget to finish the story, holler at me and I'll finish the story. In 2013, a Nigerian man named Harrison Okini was part of a 12-man crew working on a tugboat 32 kilometers off the Nigerian coast in the Atlantic Ocean. They were working to stabilize an oil tanker, but apparently a rogue wave overwhelmed their tugboat, causing it to capsize. It then sank rapidly until it hit the ocean floor, upside down. Well, we'll keep the metric system here. 30 meters below the surface. 11 of the crew drowned. Now, sadly, one of the contributing factors of this was the frequency of pirate attacks in these waters. So the policy on this tugboat was that if you're not out on the deck somewhere, if you're inside, you're inside with the doors locked. So when the tugboat began to sink, the locked, they're not called doors on a boat, are they? Hatch, thank you. The locked hatches prevented their escape. But Harrison Okini did not drown. When the boat hit the ocean floor, he found himself in a room with an air pocket about a meter tall or thick of air. The experts say it was enough for about 60 hours. And as Okini recalled, and he's a man of great faith in Jesus Christ, as he recalled, all around me was just black and noisy. I was crying and calling on Jesus to rescue me. He says in another interview that he has cried out to Jesus many times in his life, and Jesus had never failed him. He said, I prayed so hard. I was so hungry and thirsty and cold. I was just praying to see some kind of light. This week in our journey through the Old Testament, we come to a time where the people of God, the people of His promise, are in a place and in a position they never planned to be, though God knew. And in a manner of speaking, they are, like Harrison, hungry and thirsty and cold, while all around them is just black and noisy. Now, they are many now. Abraham's descendants do actually now outnumber the stars of the sky, at least the visible, the ones visible to the naked eye. There are about 5,000 stars visible to the naked eye. So they've surpassed that. They're beginning to rival the number of grains of sand on the seashore, though lest we forget this is a figure of speech. The experts estimate there are about 8 billion grains of sand per cubic meter. So I don't know who got paid to count. But you'd have to count real fast to finish that before you died. So they are many. That part of God's promise is being fulfilled, but they are misplaced or maybe displaced. They're far from the land God promised to them. And not only that, they find themselves as slaves in this foreign land. How did they get here? How do we get to this point? Well, we left off last week with God providing a substitute to save the life of Abraham's son, Isaac. Many of you know this story. Isaac will have two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob will have many sons, but Joseph takes over the story in the book of Genesis. And many of you know this story. Joseph's brothers are jealous because Joseph likes to brag a lot about how special he is. His father gives him gifts. So his brothers conspire to kill him. But his brother Judah convinces the others to sell him instead. So Joseph ends up in the palace of Pharaoh and overcomes, miraculously overcomes, several obstacles. And he ends up becoming essentially the vice pharaoh of Egypt, in charge of all the land. Now one day some of his brothers show up to buy some food because of a famine in their own land. And to make a long story short, Joseph eventually reveals his identity to his brothers. And because of the famine, all the family is reunited in Egypt. And Pharaoh even gives them land, the land of Goshen. They all stay in Egypt. They all die in Egypt, but they are multiplying. They become so numerous that after about 400 years, and a new Pharaoh who knows nothing of their story, who knows nothing of Joseph and his relationship to the Pharaoh of his day, sees them only as a military threat. It reminds me a little of that old Pixar movie about the ants, but it's not the movie Ants. A Bug's Life. Like the ants outnumber the grasshoppers drastically. They just don't realize they can rebel. So the Pharaoh is paranoid and fearful of the Israelites, so he enslaves them. Not only does he enslave them, he tries to stop them from increasing, from multiplying. He commands the Hebrew midwives to kill any of the newborn babies, but the midwives remember that they feared God, and they don't follow Pharaoh's command. So then Pharaoh tells all the people to have any newborn boys thrown into the Nile. And the rest of the story you can see in that wonderful documentary called The Prince of Egypt. Well, Moses is born and his life is saved by a little ark as his mom floats him down the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, hires his mom to nurse him, and eventually she adopts Moses as her own son. Moses grows up. He grows up in Pharaoh's palace. He grows up as an Egyptian, as Egyptian royalty would grow up. But somehow he knows of his heritage. Somehow he knows that he's a Hebrew. And so one day, he's about 40 years old. He sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and thinking no one is watching, he kills the Egyptian. But the next day, Moses realized that someone saw, that someone knows, that now Pharaoh knows. So Moses flees Egypt and lands in Midian, where he finds a wife and becomes a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. Now, what has happened to God's promise here? What's happened to God's covenant with Abraham? The descendants are numerous, which is a key ingredient to make a great nation. But they're missing the land. And not only that, they're missing their freedom at this point. As much as they would all like to just collect their belongings and leave, they are powerless to do so because they have become slaves. But they do have one resource. They are participants in the covenant. They are members of the covenant. They are recipients of God's promise. And remember, this is a promise that God himself has committed to. So from their slavery, from their bondage, from their suffering, they cry out. And God responds with care and compassion. And that brings us here to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing. Sorry. All right. I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Well, we learn from Acts chapter 7, from Stephen's speech before his opponents, that Moses was 40 years old when he killed the Egyptian, and that it was 40 years after that that he encountered God in the burning bush. So in our text this morning, Moses is 80 years old, living in a foreign land, tending someone else's sheep on the far side of the wilderness. Why the wait? Why did God wait 40 years to call Moses to be his agent of rescue for Israel from Egypt? Surely the groans and cries of the Israelites have been ongoing. Ultimately, we don't know, but I can make a guess. Old Testament scholar Douglas Stewart points out that Moses shepherding a flock shows us that he's no longer thinking of himself as an Egyptian. But remember that Moses was raised as an Egyptian. We don't know how he knew of his Hebrew heritage, but perhaps it was because he was circumcised. He had received the physical sign of covenant membership. He would have known he was different from the other boys in Pharaoh's household. He would have surely seen or heard that the Hebrew slaves carried in their flesh the same sign. We don't know for sure. But again, remember that Moses, nonetheless, was raised as an Egyptian. Now, why does that matter? What point am I making here? Genesis 46:34 informs us that being a shepherd of any kind was detestable to the Egyptians. So here in Exodus 3, Moses has apparently shed his Egyptian sensibilities, as evidenced by his willingness to be a shepherd. God will recall him to return to Egypt, but Moses will return to Egypt as a Hebrew, as an Israelite, rather than as an Egyptian. He has assumed the identity of those he is called to rescue. Well, Moses and his sheep arrive at Horeb, the mountain of God, where the angel of the Lord appears to him through a bush that's on fire, but is not burning. This strange sight draws Moses closer. Before we get into the conversation between God and Moses, I want to look at a couple of the important details in verses 2 and 3. First of all, get this. The Hebrew word for bush sounds very much like Sinai, as in Mount Sinai, the place where God reveals himself to Moses most completely, the place where God meets Moses and the people. So here we have God speaking from a little Sinai. Now, I don't know if Moses would have made this connection in the moment, but I think it's safe to assume that his audience, those later reading or hearing of this account, would have understood, would have made this connection. What we see happening in this bush foreshadows what will happen later on the mountain. Second, let's talk about the angel of the Lord. The Hebrew grammar demands that we understand this not as an angel of the Lord, but as the angel of the Lord. That being said, the prepositional phrase of the Lord could mean something like from the Lord, as if this angel were sent by the Lord. But it's more likely we should understand the prepositional phrase as an appositive, that it means the angel who is the Lord. I think this makes a lot of sense. When this angel appears in the Old Testament, it often begins as something distinct from God, as something distinct from the Lord. But very quickly, as the conversation between the angel of the Lord and whatever human he's talking with, it gets confused. It becomes God speaking, or it becomes the person speaking to the angel as if the angel were God. So the angel of the Lord is often identified as the Lord. It's called Lord or recognized as the Lord. Sometimes attributes or characteristics are ascribed to the angel that are only true of God himself, like the ability to forgive sins or the demand to be obeyed. And we'll see that as we move through this passage, we have the angel of the Lord appearing in the flames, but God speaking from within the flames. It gets a little confusing. Is it the angel or is it God? And the answer is that it's both. What Moses saw was likely some kind of human figure in the burning bush, as indicated by his calling it the angel of the Lord. But when this figure speaks, it is God speaking. And I would say that when you encounter this angel of the Lord in your reading of the Old Testament, it's best to think of this as some kind of appearance of God himself, though in some kind of restricted way that humans can withstand. Now, you may have heard, as I did, as I always have, really, that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is some kind of manifestation, some kind of appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong. That could very well be the case as we look back on things. But that reality would have been lost on Moses. When Moses sees this angel of the Lord and God speaking to him from within this bush, he clearly isn't thinking that the Messiah has somehow shown up, but he knows that God has. Moses, here I am. Did Moses know that the Lord once called Abraham, Abraham? And that Abraham answered, here I am? It's hard to know. It's hard to know how much Moses might have known about his heritage, about his ancestors. Did he learn it in history class in Pharaoh's palace? Did he hear the Hebrews talking about it, or maybe even singing about it as they made bricks for Pharaoh's building projects? Moses' father-in-law, we're told, was the priest of Midian. So perhaps he knew some of those Hebrew stories, though no one is certain what god or gods Jethro's family worshipped. But God calls, Moses, Moses. And Moses answers. In verses 5 and 6, we and Moses are reminded that we do not approach God on our own terms. God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. Now, there's no reason to think that anyone considered this land to be holy ground because of something that had happened there previously. Instead, it is holy because God's presence right then made it holy. And then the Lord reveals his precise identity. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And whatever this meant to Moses, he knew enough to hide his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, God's doing more here than just identifying himself as the God of Abraham's ancestors, the God that they worshiped, the God that they followed. It's not just historical information. This is covenant information. This is a reminder of promise. I, the one calling you, I am the God who made a covenant with Abraham and confirmed it with his descendants. You may have wondered what happened to me. Your people in Egypt might be wondering if I hear them, if I've forgotten them. But I am here, and I have heard them. Verses 7 through 9 confirm that God has heard and that he has a rescue plan. I have seen the misery. I have heard them crying out. I am concerned, so I have come down to rescue them and to bring them into the land of promise. And Moses must be thinking that this is such great news. The last time Moses was in Egypt, God's people were being beaten by the Egyptians and were also fighting among themselves. It's time to end their suffering. It's time to end their oppression. It's time to bring them out of Egypt and into the land promised to them. This is great news. Yet Moses must have been shocked to hear, I have come down. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I am coming down. And then he quickly hears, I am sending you. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I can picture Moses shaking his head up and down with agreement with everything that God has said up until that point. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I am coming down. Yes, yes, Lord. And I'm sending you. No. 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 The up and down quickly changes to side to side as the Lord tells Moses that he will be the one to go, that he will be God's agent of rescue. And in verse 11, Moses politely declines. Now, this is actually a pattern we see in the Old Testament when God calls many of the prophets into prophetic service. There's this initial, who am I? Who am I that I should go? Moses asks, who am I? And God answers, you are good enough, you are smart enough, and people like you. No, not even close. In fact, God says nothing about Moses' abilities, though they'll have a discussion about his abilities in a little later. What is God's answer to who am I? Don't miss this. I see here in verse 12 the climax to the passage, really. Moses asks, who am I? And God's answer to who am I is, I will be with you. God's answer to who am I is, I will be with you. God's answer to Moses' self-doubt is the promise of his presence. Now, one thing I don't want to do is turn this into like we find ourselves in Moses in this passage. We're not Moses in this passage. We're the Israelites. We're Egypt's slaves in this passage. But forgive me for just a moment to make... I will make us all Moses. I'll do what I don't want to do. I feel like we're in this season where between things like prom, awards ceremonies and banquets, graduations, there's so much focus with our young people on appearance and achievement and ability. We probably forget that there's a lot of them who are like Moses, who are sitting back and saying, who am I? Who am I? I didn't win anything. Graduated at the bottom of my class, or maybe dropped out my senior year. I'm not that attractive. I'm not athletic. I don't have any academic achievements. Who am I? And what you need to hear is the same answer that the Lord gave to Moses. The Lord is with you. Hang that on your wall. You can't take a picture of that and put it on Facebook. But the Lord is with you. He can use you, and your lack of ability qualifies you uniquely for his service. In the second half of verse 12, Moses gets a sign. This is great, right? We like signs. We want signs. But this sign is unique. It's unlike many other signs we see in Scripture. It's not some kind of immediate sign. Now, later Moses will get a couple of these immediate signs that he could perform before Pharaoh to show that God is with him, the staff turning into the snake and back into the staff. His hand placed in his pocket becomes withered, and then it becomes healed again. But this isn't that kind of sign. This is a sign that Moses will only see after he is successful in the mission to which God is calling him. This sign doesn't instill faith directly, but it requires faith. And the rest of the passage will provide the kind of faith that the sign doesn't yet provide. So how does Moses believe the sign that he'll be worshiping God with his people on this mountain? Right? If he's successful, how does he believe this future sign? Well, he believes it by understanding the nature of his God who has called him. And Moses asks as much in verse 13. Suppose the Israelites ask me the name of the God who has sent me. What is his name? What shall I tell them? Now, it's hard to know why Moses asked this question. Is he thinking that the name is kind of a password, sort of a secret handshake that all the Israelites know about that will identify Moses as being on their side? That's possible. But could it be, as some propose, that God's people have forgotten his name, or that his name has fallen out of use over the decades and decades, right? It's been centuries since Jacob and his sons first came to Egypt. I think there might be a clue back in verse 9. I don't want to make too big of a deal of this, but I think it might be important. I just want to draw your attention to it. I find it very interesting that God doesn't say, the Israelites cried out to me. But instead, he says, the cry of the Israelites has reached me. It sounds almost like they're just crying out with no direction. God hears them because he is their God, obviously. Not so much because their cries are directed to him. Well, regardless, whatever the case, Moses needs to know God's name because the name reveals identity, yes, but it also reveals nature and character. In verse 14, God begins to answer, I am who I am. Or as most say, better, a better translation would be, I will be who I will be. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now what a strange answer, I am. Even typing it out, grammar check doesn't like it. What does this name mean? Now, some have argued that God revealing himself is revealing himself with as the I am, indicating that he's the ground of all existence. I am can be taken to mean something like I cause to exist. Now, we certainly believe that God is the ground of all existence, that everything exists because he causes it to exist. But is this what Moses is hearing? Remember that God has promised to be with Moses, that his presence more than makes up for any deficiencies Moses might have. Remember also that Moses has a sign, but it is a future sign. It's a sign that he won't experience until he has been successful as God's agent of rescue. In light of all this, I fall in line with those who see in I am, okay, a promise. That means something like, I am there. I am with you. Or I will be there. I will be with you. It may be a non-answer. Like, don't worry about my name. Just trust in my presence. It may be a non-answer that becomes a name. And you know in your English Bibles that the Old Testament is referring to the I am when you see the word Lord spelled out in all caps. I'm not sure what that's technically called, but the L will be bigger than the O-R-D. That is Yahweh. That is the I am. Don't worry about my name. Just trust in my presence. Trust in my promise to be with you. But it becomes a name. One Old Testament scholar, I think, pulls all of these things together in a way, in a very helpful way, when he writes this, that the name defines divine faithfulness itself. Wherever God is being God, God will be the kind of God God is. Wherever God is being God, God will be the kind of God God is. God can be counted on to be who God is. God will be faithful. So I just looked at my note to finish the story. Harrison Okini, cold, thirsty, hungry, hope running out, cries out to Jesus because Jesus has never failed to answer before when he has cried out to him. About 60 hours of air to breathe, A crew was sent down initially to try to find survivors, and he could hear them. He could hear them banging on the boat, but they couldn't hear him. So 60 hours later, 2.5 days, the company that owns the boat sends a recovery crew to pull the bodies out. And there's actually a video of this. You can watch it on YouTube. The water is almost pitch black. You could just see from the diver's headlamp. There's all kinds of stuff floating in the water, little bits and pieces of things. And they're looking for bodies. And a hand reaches out and touches the diver's hand. God has heard his cries. Just about out of air. All kinds of amazing details to the story, but Harrison is rescued. Harrison is rescued out of the cold, out of the black, out of the noisiness of being 100 meters below the ocean surface. He's rescued. So what do we take from this? Well, first of all, please believe that God hears our cries. Now, I don't tell the story of Harrison Okini to tell you if you too have enough faith, you might have more faith than he did, and maybe your prayers aren't answered in that way. In Adult Sunday School this morning, we're going to talk about prayer. Does prayer change God's mind? Does prayer change God's plan? How should we think about these things? Okay. God is God. We are not. We're limited in every way, but he is not limited. And so he chooses to rescue in ways that we wouldn't want. And sometimes he chooses to rescue in ways that we don't even know that we want, but he does. But please believe that God hears the cries of his people's suffering. It's part of his promise to be their God. They are his people. Those who are in Christ are part of God's people, and he hears our cries. The second thing I want you to see in this text that might help you be a better follower of Jesus, right? Because that's the purpose. That's the purpose. I hope that's your purpose when you're reading Scripture on your own. I hope you're asking these kinds of questions. How does this make me a better follower of Jesus? It's knowing this. God's presence must be enough for you. God's presence must be enough for you. You can have all the ability in the world, all of the talent, all of the skill, all of the physical attraction, the best personality. If God is not with you, it's a sad, sad waste. And we know from story after story after story in Scripture, in the history of the church, that God takes those people who have very little to offer and uses them. Because maybe it's those people who know they have to depend on God. God's presence must be enough for you. Finally, understand this. See this in this passage. That relationship with God doesn't wait until fulfilled promises. God began a relationship with Abraham based on promises that Abraham never saw fulfilled. He saw one of them. He got the promise of a son, but Abraham never lived to see the nation, the land. And that's true of many promises. That's true of promises that we have in Christ. Most of us will never see them fulfilled completely until Jesus returns. And we'll probably have been long dead after about the time Jesus returns. I don't know. I'm not making any predictions this morning. But our relationship with our Heavenly Father doesn't go on pause until promises are fulfilled. You can have a relationship with Him even while you wait. So please be confident that God hears your cries, that God sees, that He knows, that He hears, and that ultimately He has come down. Even if He doesn't come down to resolve your individual situation or circumstance, ultimately He's done something much better. He's come down in the person of Jesus Christ to solve your ultimate problem, to overcome the circumstance that keeps you alienated from Him. So God hears and God acts. His presence must be enough. And our relationship with Him doesn't wait until promises are fulfilled. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I know in some ways, though in more, even more acute ways, our brothers and sisters around the world experience this feeling of being in the dark, being hungry and thirsty in the noisy darkness. And Your people continue to cry out. To cry out of individual suffering, the suffering that we're vulnerable to in our lives. And then sometimes there's a kind of corporate suffering that might be a little foreign to us, but isn't, again, to so many of our brothers and sisters throughout the world. Father, give us confidence that You hear, that You know, that You see, and that while You may come down in response to those prayers, ultimately You've come down in the person of Your Son, Jesus. And You've made people who were formerly enemies of Yours now children and heirs. And while many of us may not inherit much in this life, we know that in Christ we've inherited eternal life. We've inherited a share of glory that makes anything that we might achieve or receive here on this earth insignificant. And Father, I pray that as we go through this week, as we encounter challenging circumstances, challenging people, You would remind us that Your presence is our bedrock. That Your presence is our anchor, that it's not our experience or abilities or talents or skills that will get us through those, but it's only if we're anchored in You. Father, I pray that You would help us to experience what it means to be in Christ and for Christ to be in us, our hope of glory. In Jesus' name.